Well, it's a blessing to gather this morning. I am just really kind of stunned at how fast time goes by. You realize this morning we're celebrating our communion service again. It just feels like it was just a week ago to me. I don't know about you, but just the summer is just flying by. And it's hard to believe that we have already had a week go by, and here we are again celebrating communion as we come to the Lord's table and we honor Him and we celebrate what He has done for us on the cross. What a blessing it is. If you were here last communion service, we had the privilege to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, as we looked at the death of Jesus Christ, basically His substitutionary atonement on our behalf, on how He has given His life for us. He died on the cross, bearing our punishment in full. And we looked at that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It's a real blessing to do that because I believe personally that time of communion is a time that we, as even as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 25, that we are to remember what Christ has done for us. Last communion, I had mentioned to you that one of the purposes of our gathering together and celebrating the communion service is to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But this morning I want to look at the other aspect of the communion service that we also need to be reminded of as well. When it comes to observing the ordinance of communion, there's another aspect of the communion service that we are commanded to do in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in regards to the communion service, and that is we are commanded to do a self-examination. This too is another aspect of communion that we need to be mindful of. We need to be mindful of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the Lord's table, we need to do a self-examination. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, and we'll even read at the end of the service, is very clear on this matter. Paul says this after describing remembering the Lord in the communion service. He says this, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is another aspect of the communion supper. We come to the Lord's table, but before we come to the Lord's table, we want to be reminded of what He has done for us, but we must also come to the Lord's table doing a self-examination. We need to examine our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is because it is so easy for us to be deceived. It's easy for us to be deceived into thinking that we are in the faith when possibly we are not in the faith. And it is easy for us, if we are in the faith, to be dulled and deluded by the riches and the deceitfulness of this world and our sin. We as believers can think we are living a life of faith when in fact we are disobedient to the Lord. There are areas in our lives that the Lord, through the communion service, wants us to examine, and He wants us to bring hearts of humility that we might see the areas of our lives and we might that need to be changed, and we might repent. The Lord knows the importance of this process, and He knows how deluded even His people can be. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says it very clearly, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" We're to do a heart examination. Those are imperative commands that are present imperative commands, that this is something that we do on a regular basis, not in morbidity where we're constantly bemoaning ourselves, but regularly with wisdom, examining our lives and our practice. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 13 says it very clearly as well. Listen to this. It says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, one of the reasons why the gathering of the church is so important, and the life in the church and you being involved in the church, is the church is to encourage you, and you are to encourage the church day after day, so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is so essential for us as believers. The communion table is a time that we examine ourselves. It's a time when we should evaluate the nature of our lives and the walk of our profession and faith. And so this morning in our time of God's Word, I thought it might be helpful if we would look at a passage of Scripture from the Gospel of John in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. If you would look there, please, with me. Notice what it says. It says, "Now when he," that being Christ, "now when Christ was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, by way of reminder, the context in which we come to in this passage of Scripture, we are in the Gospel of John. And I remind you that the primary purpose of the Gospel of John is so that people would read it and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sin. John chapter 20, verse 31 says this, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is the purpose of this gospel, that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your sin. We know that this is the purpose of this gospel because John very clearly lays it out for us at the very end of his gospel. But we also know this because the verb pistuo, believe, is used more than any other writer by the gospel writer John himself, the apostle John. Literally 85 times in this gospel alone, the word believe, pistuo, is used. John is serious about the nature of faith in his gospel. He is serious about his readers believing in Jesus Christ. He wants all of his readers to have life in his name, but he also wants his readers to have a true faith, a real faith, a genuine faith, a following faith. He does not want them to have a false faith. John wants you this morning to be a true believer in Christ. Now, the setting in which we find these verses is not only under this heading of believing in Christ, but it is also in the setting that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem and he is at the Passover. We see that in verse 13. And when he comes to the temple, Jesus is disgusted by what he sees. He sees sin running rampant in his temple, and he cleanses the temple in verses 14 through 22. He makes a whip, and he literally chases them out in a feat of righteous indignation for the Lord's house. Does Jesus hate sin? Yes, he does. And while he was there, we learned that while he was at in Jerusalem at the Passover, we learned that Jesus was doing many miracles. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Now we don't know exactly what the signs were. It doesn't say, it's just a general statement. But whatever those signs were, they were miraculous, supernatural events that was occurring by the hand of Jesus Christ himself. These were powerful signs. These were miraculous signs. These were signs that amazed the crowds. And we know that because many realized they were real and they were amazed by his miraculous signs, because in verse 23, it says that many believed. Many believed. Many believed in his name, beholding his signs, which he was doing. I want you to notice the word many believed. Pistuo in the language. The word that John uses 85 times in his gospel. There were many people there that day, literally thousands of people that were there that day for the feast of the Passover, and they were observing his miraculous signs, and when they saw those signs, they believed. They believed. Pistuo. These people believed in Christ. This means that these people were not mocking Christ. These people were not haters of Christ in that sense. These people were not apathetic to Christ. They believed in Christ. They weren't hostile to Christ at this moment in time. They believed in Christ, and they weren't rejecting Christ or seeking to kill Christ. These were people who were believing in Christ. They had a faith in him, a type of faith in him. But there was a radical problem with their faith. Because what we read in verses 24 and following is there was a huge problem with the kind of faith that they had, because we see how Jesus responds to their faith. Notice what it says. Verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not entrust himself to them. That is a huge statement. Huge. We could unpack that for days. That is a big statement. Even though these people believed in Christ, he himself did not entrust himself to them. What a statement that is. One that I think many in modern Christendom would greatly struggle with. But here we have it in the Word of God. See, many people don't like that, but you know, I'm just the messenger and I'm just giving you the message. This is what the Word of God says. This is what Jesus did. This was his response to their profession of faith. You see, this doesn't comport with modern day evangelicalism. It doesn't comport with what many think salvation is. And that is, if a person believes in Christ, if they just believe something about Jesus Christ, then that is enough and they are secure. That is not saving faith. That is not what we read in this passage of Scripture. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. You know what the word is? Pistuo. Belief. He did not believe in them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in their belief in him. I've heard people say, even when an unbeliever says, you know, I don't believe in God, and they'll say, that's okay, he believes in you. No, that is not okay. That is not how we understand faith. It matters greatly what you believe about Jesus Christ. It matters greatly what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, your eternal destiny comes down to this one issue: what you believe in Jesus Christ and what the nature of your faith in Him is. It needs to be the right kind of faith. It needs to be the kind of faith that Jesus will entrust Himself to you in. And so while there are all kinds of people today who profess faith in Christ, the issue in their profession of faith is not that they have faith, everyone has faith, but whether it is the kind of faith that Jesus entrusts Himself to. It's not whether they accept Jesus into their heart. The issue is whether Jesus accepts them. We have to get it right, beloved. People will say, if you accept Jesus in your heart, then you will be saved. Well, you know, you really don't find that verbiage in Scripture. And I get why they say that. It does make kind of sharing the gospel a little bit more palatable. But that is not the issue. It's not whether you accept Jesus. Jesus is already worthy of your acceptance. He is already worthy. He is the Lord. And as we're going to see in this verse, He is God in the flesh. It's not whether you accept Jesus. It's whether He accepts you. And you know why? Because you can't fool Jesus. You can't fool Him. Look what it says. Verse 25. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. That is a sweeping statement of the deity of Jesus Christ rooted in the omniscience of Christ. He is the all-knowing one. Notice what it says. He knows all men. Verse 24. He knows all men. He knows everyone intimately. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're going to do. He knows what they have done. He knows all men. But then it even goes deeper than that. Verse 25, He knows what is in all men. He knows everything and He knows everyone. He is the all-knowing one. And only God is the one who has that ability. And there is no fooling Christ on your faith. You can't do it. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39 gives this attribute to Yahweh. It says, You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear You all the days that they live in the land. You know what I'm talking about? Christ knowing everything about you, your thoughts and everything. Does that cause fear in your heart? It should. It does mine. Jeremiah 17:10. The Lord is speaking, and it says this, I, the Lord Yahweh, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. I could keep going. You get the point. Jesus is omniscient. He knows all men, and He knows what is in all men. And His knowledge is manifested. That knowledge is manifested throughout the Gospels. We see it of His knowledge of Nathanael in John 1:47. We see it of His knowledge of the scribes and the Pharisees, their evil thoughts in Matthew 9, verse 4. We see it with His knowledge of the Pharisees and their hearts in Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. We see it of his knowledge of his own disciples in Luke 9, verse 47. There are literally multiple examples of Christ reading the thoughts and the hearts of men. And that is sobering, is it not? Sobering. Because as I said, no one can pull a fast one on Christ. When it comes to their profession of faith in him, he knows the state of their faith. He knows all men. He knows what is in all men. He knows if their hearts are genuine, and he knows if they are false. He knows if they truly believe in him for the right reasons, and he knows if they believe in him for all the wrong reasons. He knows everything. He knows the duration of their faith, and he knows the depth of their faith and the devotion of their faith. Nothing escapes the omniscient eye of Jesus Christ, which is very sobering. Brings fear. But it also, to the true believer, brings comfort. Comfort. Because he knows your heart. I'm reminded of John 20, when Peter is being disobedient and he comes to the Lord and he questions the Lord three times. Remember that? Peter, do you love me? And you know, at the very end of all those three statements, Peter says, you know, Lord, you know all things. In other words, you know my heart. You know I'm sinful, but you know deep down inside, I love you. You know. When everyone was abandoning Christ in John 6, everyone left him at Galilee. He turns to his disciples and he says, will you leave also? And what did Peter say? He said, Peter, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Where will we go? You're all we have. The omniscient eye of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ can bring fear, but it can also bring great comfort. Because he knows your heart. He knows if your faith is deep or superficial. He knows if it is real or if it is fake. And there's no fooling him, no matter what you say about your faith, no matter what someone else says about your faith, he knows. Notice what it says there, verse 25. He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know what that means? Jesus doesn't need you to bear witness of somebody else's faith. He already knows. That's a good reminder for parents. I think sometimes parents want to put their kids in heaven. And hey, I want my kids in heaven. I want everyone to come to faith in Christ and truly believe. But truly, the Lord is the only one who knows that. Christ doesn't need someone else to testify about a person's faith. He knows the state of everyone's heart. And so this is a very practical instruction for us this morning. It doesn't matter what you say about your faith. Ultimately, what matters is what Christ knows about your faith. And it doesn't matter, ultimately, what a person says about your faith. It is what Christ thinks and knows about your faith. And it doesn't matter what a parent says about their child's faith or what a pastor says about someone else's faith. Ultimately, it matters what Christ knows about their faith. And there's no fooling him. This, beloved, is why we must be diligent to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith or not. Because Christ truly knows the condition of our faith in him, and we don't want to be like the people in this passage. We want our faith to be a genuine faith. We want our faith to be the type of faith that Christ entrusts himself to us. And so what was the problem with their faith? What was the issue? Why was Jesus not entrusting himself to their faith? Why did he not believe in the faith that they had? Well, I think there's a few things that we can pull from this passage that we can find through the words on the page before us to help us have a better understanding of what kind of faith Jesus does not entrust himself to and what kind of faith he does entrust himself to. Number one, the number one reason here that we see, first one, Jesus does not entrust himself to people who have a wrong faith or a wrong understanding of who he is. You know, I was thinking about this in Matthew chapter 16. You know, Christ very clearly said to his disciples, he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he said, "And who do you say that I am?" We need to have the right understanding of who Christ is. In other words, we need to make sure that the content or the object of our faith is right. These people, their faith, the object of their faith was wrong. We even see it in verse 23. Notice what it says. It says that they believed in his name. That sounds awesome. They believed in his name? That sounds amazing. That's very similar to John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That sounds great. They believed in his name, but there was a grand problem with it, because if you follow up that statement, it says, beholding his signs which he was doing. What was the nature of their faith? What was the object of their faith? It was Christ doing signs. It was his signs. They believed in his name, but they were believing because of the signs. And the signs were the issue or the object of their faith. That means the content of their faith was lacking. It was not a full picture of who Christ is. No doubt they saw Christ do signs and they believed that he could do those signs because they saw those signs and they had an understanding of Christ, but their understanding of him was not complete. It was lacking. Their faith was founded upon who they thought Jesus was, or it was founded on who they wanted Jesus to be, not on who he really is. I call your attention back to John chapter 20, verse 31. He says that these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, God's Son. He is God incarnate in flesh. These people had a wrong understanding of who Jesus was. It was lacking. It's so important when it comes to believing in Jesus Christ that we have the right content of our faith. The Reformers called it notitia. Notitia refers to the content of a person's faith. It refers to the content or the object of the one that they believe in or the thing that they believe in. And it refers to what a person knows about the thing or the person that they have faith in. This was the problem with these people. The content of their faith, the notitia of their faith was wrong. It was inaccurate. It was not a full picture of who Jesus is. And we know this because of the participial phrase that just very clearly follows the main verb. Many believed in his name. And then beholding his signs elaborates on what their faith was resting in. It was the miraculous signs that Christ was doing in their presence. That was the basis of their faith. Their faith was not in Christ personally or accurately. No, their faith was in what he was doing or what he was able to do, his signs. And that was a huge problem, because to believe in the sign is not necessarily to believe in Christ. I've often thought of the illustration of what is a sign. If you're driving down the road and there's a sign that says Devil's Tower, 50 miles, you know, if you're trying to get somewhere and you see the sign Devil's Tower and you stopped at the sign and just honored the sign, you missed the point of the sign. The sign is to direct you to Devil's Tower. and the signs were to direct people to Christ and who he is and who he said he was. They needed to understand that he was the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, the incarnate Word, the Messiah, the Christ, who took on flesh and had come to save sinners and to save them from the wrath to come by dying on a cross and rising from the grave. This was the signs that pointed to. They pointed to him and who he is. This was not the content of their faith. Their faith was incomplete. Their faith was lacking. They had believed in a name that was not who Christ ultimately was. They had formulated a Jesus of their own thinking. Very serious error. We also see this in John chapter 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And in John chapter 6, Jesus tries to get away from the crowds, and he goes away from the crowds, and the people come seeking for him, and they come seeking him because they literally, it says, they want to make him king, but they don't want to make him king as he really is king, the Messiah, the King of Kings. They want to make him king because they were filled with the loaves and they had a free meal and they thought, wow, this is just a great Jesus ride that we're on. He's just going to feed us. He'll take care of us and we don't have to worry about all this hard work. But we don't want Jesus for who he really is. And as Jesus continued to teach them what he was all about, he said, do not work for the food that will perish. But, in other words, turn to the one who can keep you and feed you so that you will not eternally perish. He said this, John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. You need to believe in me is what Jesus is saying. Once they figured out what Jesus really meant and what he was calling to, they rejected him. John 6, verse 66, it says, and as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You see, they had the wrong content of who Jesus is. It says in 6, verse 64, that Jesus, by the way, knew their faith. It says this, Jesus said to them, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. He knew their faith. You do not believe. It says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. He knew all men and what was in all men. There was no fooling Jesus. And so what we learn here, beloved, is if we are going to have true faith, then we have to have our faith anchored in the truth of who Jesus really is. Who is the Jesus that you believe in? Is he the Jesus of your making, or is he the Jesus of Scripture? You see, we see this, the accurate faith. Look at verse 22 of John chapter 2. Notice, we see what differentiates the disciples' true faith from the false faith of these believing unbelievers, I should say. Notice verse 22, and when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed what? The Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. They had true faith because it was anchored in the truth. What a critical understanding to have when it comes to faith. Do you believe all that Scripture says about Jesus Christ? Do you believe what Scripture says about who he is and the nature of his person and the nature of his work? Do you believe that he is God in the flesh? Do you believe that he is the only way to heaven, the only way? There's no other way outside of Christ. John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you believe that? Do you believe there is no other name in heaven by which you can be saved from your sin? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Do you believe that you can do nothing, and I mean nothing, to save yourself or to earn God's favor on your behalf through works of salvation? Do you believe that your only hope of salvation is to trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, in his work on the cross on your behalf? Do you believe in the resurrection of Christ, that he literally, physically, bodily rose from the grave, and he is reigning right now on high at the right hand of the Father? Do you believe in the resurrection? Jesus said this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then he said this. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? You might have the right understanding of who Jesus is if you're going to have, you must have the right understanding of who Jesus is if you're going to have the kind of faith that Christ entrusts himself to. I am afraid. I'm afraid there are a lot of people in Christianity with this very problem. They have the wrong Jesus. They have an incomplete view of who he is. Does not mean that these people are not sincere in their faith. But you know what we know about sincerity? We can be sincere about our faith, but we can be sincerely wrong in our faith. You know what? In all the religions of the world that go another way demonstrate that sincerity and sincerely being wrong. There's another problem I want you to see in this text about the faith of these people. Not only was the content of their faith inaccurate and incomplete, but the commitment of their faith was woefully lacking. We see this in verse 23 in the participial phrase, and in verse 24 as well. Notice what it says. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Notice, beholding his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. They believed because they were beholding signs, as I said. Their faith was grounded in, guess what? Experience. Their faith was grounded in emotion. Their faith was grounded in an intellectual assent to the facts of what they were witnessing. They could witness and behold the Messiah doing miracles, and they had an experience. They beheld a supernatural experience, one that would put anyone in true amazement. And I'm not talking about magicians here. You can watch a magician and go, wow, that's amazing. How did he do that? That's not what we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with magic tricks, the kind of tricks where people practice and do sleight of hand to fool the eye. No, that is not the case with the Christ. His miracles were supernatural. They were real. They were physical. They were undeniable. And people knew it. Like feeding the 15,000 people, as I mentioned, or like even in the context, making wine from water. It takes a long time to make wine, good wine. In the fermenting process, he did it like that. Or like healing the man born blind in John 9. Or healing the man who was lame for 38 years and everyone knew it in John 5. Or like raising a person from the dead, like Lazarus in John chapter 11. Everyone knew what happened was supernatural and undeniable. In fact, even the Pharisees and the scribes affirmed this. They said this, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They knew it. They had it right. And even Nicodemus affirmed it. in John 3, move down. There was a man named of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. They knew it. They had an experience. They witnessed it. But that's as far as their faith went. It went no further than the experience, than the emotional high, than the mental ascent of what they had witnessed. These people believed in Christ, but that was it with the emotional experience. It went no further. This is what the reformers called a census. This is called faith that is a mental ascent and that only. See, mental ascent is basically, it's a census, the reformers called it, and it's basically an emotional aspect of faith. It's having a deep conviction or a firm affirmation of something happening or something being true. It was having a conviction of knowing that something was true, and it was having a firm conviction that what they saw was undeniable. This is an important aspect to true saving faith. We need to have noticia. We have to have the right content of our faith. And we have to have an assensus. We have to have an affirmation or a convincing or an assurance of the heart that what we are knowing is actually true. We are firm in what we believe is true. But it can't stop there. It has to move on. That's as far as their faith went. They believed. They had some knowledge of Christ, and they could affirm, and they were certain that what he did was really what he did. They were firm in that, but that can't stop. Faith must go from an emotional experience, from a mental understanding or an affirmation of what is true. It must go to the next level, which is the faith of trust and reliance and commitment to Christ as your Lord and Savior. I am afraid that there are many people who have been raised in the church or who have heard the truth of the gospel for literally years of their lives and have only given it a mental assent. Yes, I believe it's true, but have not went to the next step. Commitment, reliance, trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. The reformers called this the third step of fiducia faith. This is the faith that has noticia, the right content. It has a census, an affirmation of what is understood to be true. But then it goes to fiducia, which is commitment and trust and reliance upon all that they know to be true and have affirmed. This is key. These people only had an understanding of Christ, and they could assent to what they saw as being true and real with the miracles, but they did not go to the fiducia faith, commitment, reliance, trust, following Christ. That happens all the time, by the way. In fact, we see this in the scripture very clearly. We could go through a lot of examples of this, but let's just start with the demons. James chapter 2 verse 19 says this, the demons also believe and shudder. You know, the demons have noticia. The demons have a census. They have no fiducia. Their understanding of Christ is accurate. Their affirmation of what they know about him is true. They know it, but they have no commitment to him. None. We even see it when Jesus came upon the man who was demon-possessed in Matthew 8:29. It says the demons cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Did you hear that? They knew who Christ was, and they affirmed that he was the Son of God. They knew it to be true, but they had no commitment to him. They were heading straight for hell. We even have another example in our own context. Look down at chapter 3, verse 1 with Nicodemus. Notice again, notice what it says. He's a Pharisee. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He knew Christ was unique. He affirmed it. Notitia and ascensus. He knew he was from God. That was right. That was accurate. He knew he was a teacher. That was right. That was accurate. He knew God was with him. That was right. That was accurate. But at this time, he was lost. He was unsaved. He needed to be born again. Nicodemus did come to faith, true faith. And you know what? He did come to fiducia faith, because we find later in the Gospels him committing to Christ to be a part of his burial. We see him standing up to the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and coming to Christ's defense. He had committed, but at this point he had not. And this is the case for these people. Having a knowledge of Christ and a mental assent of Christ, and stopping there. What was lacking was personal trust and commitment to Christ. I hope you heard that. Personal commitment and trust in Jesus Christ. Not just a knowledge about Christ, but a personal, intimate, relational commitment to Christ. One that he would entrust himself to you. Their faith was temporary. Their faith was non-committal. And their faith was non-personal. Notice the verb. The verb is aorist tense. They believed, point in time, aorist tense, point in time. They believed right then and there. They saw the miracles, boom, we believe. Aorist tense, point in time. But then notice Christ's statement. But Christ not entrusting himself to them. Ongoing action in perfect tense. They believed, but Jesus was not believing in them. Faith is not a one-time act with an emotional experience at a prayer meeting or revival. Faith is a one-time act that proceeds through the whole of life. It's an ongoing action. It's not just a moment in time when you have an emotional experience and you pray a prayer. It's life-changing. In fact, you know, those people that walk the aisle or pray the prayer or do the whole thing, you know, the statistics show that 80 to 90% of those people who respond to an altar call, they fall away from the faith that they have professed in later down the road. That's because true saving faith is an ongoing event. And it is a personal commitment to Christ. We see this very clearly in the text. Notice Jesus entrusts himself to them. That speaks of relationship right there. We have all kinds of examples in the Gospel of John that fiducia faith is ongoing action faith, a life-changing event where you live out your faith for the rest of your life. We see it in John chapter 3. Just move over to John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. We see it in the participles of John. Whenever you find the participial phrases that speak of believing, and it always has the one who believes, or whoever believes, or everyone who believes. Those are participles. And they're in the present tense. And they speak of a characterization of a person's faith. They are believing, and it's an ongoing way of life. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes, ongoing action, will in him have, ongoing action, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, ongoing action, in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not being judged. Notice the present continuous action. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We could look at more verses. John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 6, verse 35 and verse 40. John chapter 8, verse 31. Listen to this verse. Jesus said this. Jesus was therefore saying to those Jews who had believed in him, listen, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Faith is ongoing. Way of life. It doesn't mean you don't struggle at times. It doesn't mean that you don't go through seasons of struggle where your faith is weaker than other times. It doesn't mean that your faith won't be tested, because God will do that at times as well. But it does mean that your faith will never ultimately fail. You remember Peter? When Peter was being proud and saying he was never going to deny the Lord, he had his moment, did he not? But you know what Jesus said? He said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith may not fail. He preserves our faith. Not only is it a permanent faith, but it's a personal faith. As I said, this is faith that is personally committed to Christ. It is a faith that loves and follows Jesus Christ. Notice, they believed, but Jesus on his part, isn't that interesting? There's a reciprocity here in the relationship with God through faith in Christ. It's not just us. He says, but on his part, he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. That entrusting himself, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, the faith that is real and genuine is personal with Christ. It's a love relationship with Christ, and it's a love relationship of Christ with you. This isn't just intellectual and emotional. No, this is relational. This is real. When a person comes to faith in Christ, it brings them into a relationship with Christ. It brings them into a relationship with God the Father through Christ by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And it brings them into union with God. And when a person is brought into relationship with the triune God through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that means that their faith will be a repentant faith. And that's because union with Christ brings a hatred for sin. Can't avoid it. If you truly love Jesus Christ, if you've truly believed in Jesus Christ, then you will hate your sin. You will move away from sin. Listen to this. John 12, verse 46. Jesus said this, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Faith moves you out of sin and darkness. That's a key verse right there. You know, there's people who say, all a person needs to do to be saved is just believe in Jesus. Don't worry about repentance. Repentance, if that's true, repentance is necessary, then that makes salvation a work of man. But you know, we see that faith involves repentance. They want to say, well, you know, John never used repentance. Well, we have a very clear passage showing us that faith involves repentance. You know what it also means? Having Christ entrust himself to you and you enter into a relationship. It also means you will have a repentant faith, but it also means that you'll have a loving faith. While you hate sin, you love Christ. Saving faith is a faith that loves Christ. When Christ entrusts himself to you, it means that he loves you. He's entered into relationship with you. I think about 1 Peter 1:8. We were back there a few weeks ago, and it says this. Peter says, though you have not seen Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Did you hear that? You love him and you believe in him. They're tied together. We love because he first loved us. This is so key, beloved. What we should see in our lives, if we have a genuine faith, is the type of faith that Jesus entrusts himself to you and you entrust yourself to him and you're committed and you live out a life of repentance and love for Christ, which results in obedience to Christ. The third result that happens in true faith, you have a repentant faith, you have a loving faith, but it also means you have an obedient faith. You know, Romans is very clear on this. Paul says very clearly, he calls it the obedience of faith. Meaning, it's obedience that comes out of faith. True faith results in true obedience. And it flows out of a heart of love for Christ. It's not flowing out of a heart to earn Christ's favor for salvation. It flows out of a heart that already has God's favor through Christ, and you love Christ, so you obey Christ. Obedience. Very clearly. You can even move down to John chapter 3, verse 36, and see the relationship of obedience to faith. Notice what he says. Verse 36, chapter 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice the ongoing faith, present continuous action, participle. He who believes in the Son has ongoing eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Faith, obedience, they're connected. Obedience flowing out of faith. Beloved, this is what true faith looks like. So much more could be said. But these are really the basics of true saving faith. So the question is, what's the nature of your faith this morning? What does it look like? Do you have the right Jesus? Do you believe in the Word of God and what it says about Christ? Or are you believing in a God of your own making? Are you convinced that what Scripture says about Christ is true? You affirm the truth of Scripture? And have you committed your life to the Scriptures and to Jesus Christ? Have you completely rested on the work of Christ on the cross for your salvation alone? Or are you trusting in yourself in some measure, your own goodness, your own righteousness, your own works, and how well you perform? Or have you cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ alone? And is your faith a personal faith? A love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it marked out by hatred of sin? Is it marked out by love for Christ? Does it manifest obedience to him and his word? What is your faith like this morning, beloved? You know, there's a great little poem that I always think about when I think about a self-examination, a call to make sure we're right with the Lord. It says this. It says, you call me Lord and Master and obey me not. You call me Master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. We want to come before the Lord with hearts that are right with him. Let's pray. Lord God, even this morning as we come to you, we are humbled for those of us that have believed truly in your name, we know that we fall so short of the standard. And so, Lord, we cry out like the disciples, increase our faith, O Lord. And we turn to the cross for forgiveness, grace, and love. And we ask that you would fan into flame the faith, the commitment, the trust to follow you at all costs. Lord, help us to repent of sin. Help us to move away from those sins that easily beset us and entangle us and keep us and hinder us from running the race of faith. Lord, I also ask for those who might be here today that have not truly believed in you. I pray, Lord, you would grant them repentance that leads to life. God, I pray that you would do the work of salvation in the heart and in the life. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we come to the communion table, and I think we've had a great opportunity to examine ourselves, as Scripture very clearly states. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, it says that if we're going to take communion, we want to do it in a worthy manner, so we examine ourselves. And so we as believers, we want to make sure that we come to the communion table. We want to make sure that we are actually walking in a worthy manner. We want to make sure that our hearts are not harboring sin, and that we have any known and unrepentant sin in our lives, that sin must be confessed and repented of. And any relational sins with people in the church and in the community, we want to make sure that we are right with God and with others. We also want to encourage those of you that maybe you're not right with God, and you maybe aren't a believer. You haven't completely surrendered to Christ. We would encourage you to do that, surrender to Christ. But if not, we'd encourage you to abstain from the communion elements. Because it says in Scripture that if we take communion while entertaining sin in our lives, we can bring upon us the chastening hand of God. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, meaning they had died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So we want to take some time to confess any sin and meditate upon the goodness and the grace of our Lord. We turn to Him. The men are going to pass out the little packets that we have of bread and the cup. And we will partake in the bread. I'll take us through that. And then we will partake in the cup, and then we will pray. I could have the men come down. Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 24 says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember our Lord. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 26 says this, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Let's remember and proclaim. Father God, we come before you and we give you praise and thanks for your plan of salvation, for your grace gifted us in Christ, your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great sacrifice that you have made on our behalf in obedience to the Father's plan. You took on human flesh. You humbled yourself, becoming a servant found in the likeness of men and being obedient to the point of dying on a cross. We give you praise, Lord Jesus. And we proclaim that work of salvation with joy and praise. For we know that it is truly accomplished what we could never do for ourselves. It is purchased for us a full redemption, a full forgiveness from our sins. And we give you praise for that. Oh, Holy Spirit, we give you praise. Thank you for opening our eyes to see the glory of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for living within us. Thank you for gifting us with the gift of faith and repentance and granting us the ability to walk. We praise you. We give you praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to just really briefly remind you, I know Joe had mentioned that, but just remind you of our benevolence fund. Joe is back there. If you have any money you want to give to our benevolence fund, it's to help people in our church in the fall on hard times. You just do that every communion service. Also, just want to leave you with a benediction before we go, and also want to remind you of our time and our gathering out at Ormond. We look forward to seeing those of you who can come. Also, just want to pray for God's protection. No one gets hurt in that endeavor as well, but benedictions, Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through 27 says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be glory forever." And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.